Now we come this evening to consider Zechariah's fifth vision, the vision of the golden lampstand. And if you read this chapter rather hastily, you will be tempted to equate this lampstand with the much more famous seven-branched candlestick, which was found in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, that object was called the menorah, and it's still one of the symbolic objects that you find in Israel today. You can buy them in tourist shops, little menorahs, or seven-branched candlesticks. And the menorah consisted of a central stem with six branches coming out, three at either side, so giving a candlestick with a place for seven candles. Now, it may well be that this is rather like the thing that Zechariah saw. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 25, you'll see that there are some major differences. Exodus 25 and verse 31. The making of the seven-branched candlestick. The menorah. And you'll see how this is not like Zechariah's thing. Exodus 25 and 31. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, four cups made like almonds with their capitals and flowers, and a capital of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their capitals and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set upon it so as to give light upon the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall it be made with all these utensils, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Now, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 37, you'll see another description of that same object, the menorah. Exodus chapter 37 and verse 17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand were made of hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almonds, with their capitals and flowers, and a capital of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their capitals and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps and its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils of a talent of pure gold. Now, of course, if you set Moses' description of the menorah there in Exodus alongside the description of Zechariah's lampstand, you can see that there are fundamental differences. It's a completely new thing that Zechariah is seeing. Now, I've drawn it here on my sermon paper. I've drawn what Zechariah saw, something like it. If you can imagine a tall cylinder filled with oil, and on top of this cylinder a huge bowl, so that the whole thing looks rather like a mushroom, but with the cap of the mushroom turned upside down. And the whole thing is just floating in oil. Round the edges of the big bowl at the top, there are seven bowls. So you have a huge bowl of oil at the top of this cylinder with seven small bowls round the lip of the big bowl. And inside each bowl, there are seven wicks. The edge of the bowl has been pinched, you see, so that the wick can come through. So that the picture is of this huge object here, the big bowl, seven bowls, the seven wicks in each bowl, 49 lights burning, two olive trees, one on each side, and the whole thing made of solid gold. Now, there are three outstanding things in that vision. The first is this: the size of the object over against the smallness of the menorah. The seven-branched candlestick was quite a small thing, but this is something big. Secondly, the fact that it is made of solid gold. It's not just big, it's costly. And thirdly, the immense amount of light that is given off, 49 lamps burning. This is an object that gives light. So remember these three things. First of all, it's big. It's not a hole and corner affair. It's something important. Secondly, it's costly. That's to say, it's not a cheap thing. And thirdly, it's there to give light. And Christian commentators are almost universally agreed that what Zechariah is seeing here is a vision of the church of the living God. The lampstand is a symbol of the work of God and the church of God. And this is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Some of the commentators think that Jesus has in mind the city of Safed, which is a tourist resort nowadays, but which would have been a village in his day. And Safed is away up on the hills in northern Galilee. And on a dark night, you can see the little lights of Safed twinkling in the darkness. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a meal tub, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's a vision of the work of God. And the same imagery is found in Paul when he writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, where he exhorts the Christians to be, quote, blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the same imagery is taken up in the last book of the Bible by the Apostle John in his sight of Jesus Christ coming to judge the churches in Revelation chapter 1. If you care to turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, of course, there's lots of bits from Zechariah in the book of Revelation. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. It's a picture of Christ coming to judge the churches. And the lamps there stand for the churches and the work of God. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or the ministers, or the leaders. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, which are symbolic of the whole church. So that is the first point. And once it is established that what Zechariah is speaking about is the work of Christ in the world and the church of the living God, then the rest of this vision falls into place. The main point here is that this is a sight of the church of God and the ongoing work of the church of Christ and the people of God who are the light of the world. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing to notice is the two olive trees standing on either side of the work. And later on in Zechariah 4, these two olive trees are identified as men. They're called the anointed ones, or the sons of oil. One of these trees is Zerubbabel, the royal house of Judah, an anointed descendant of the house of David. The other tree is Joshua, the high priest, a sacrificial figure, a middleman, a priestly figure, an intercessor. And so Zechariah's vision is a vision of an ideal situation where the work of God is fortified on one side by a royal figure and fortified on the other side by a priestly figure. There's a king on one side keeping the work going, because the oil, you see, is flowing from the trees into the lamp. The oil flows from the two men into the lamp, and the work of God is kept going. The supply of oil is ceaseless. So the picture is of the work of God with a king on one side keeping it going and a priest on the other side to keep it going. But that was the ideal vision. Because as far as Zerubbabel was concerned, as far as Zechariah was concerned, Zerubbabel died. And Joshua died. Because they were mortal men. In fact, the monarchy ran into the sand with Zerubbabel. Because after the Jews came back from Babylon, the monarchy was never again established in the land. And the priests came to an end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if that royal king has died, and that priest has died, what's the meaning of Zechariah's vision? Well, Zechariah's vision finds its true fulfillment in a king who doesn't die and a priest who doesn't die, because Zechariah's fulfillment of a work of God being kept going by a deathless king and a deathless priest is fulfilled for us in the coming of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our priest and our king, and he never dies, and he lives forever to minister to our needs. And that is the vision. Hope you see it. And in fact, it's one of the points of Hebrews that Christians have in Jesus Christ, somebody who lives forever. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, do you have an interesting job? Do you have an interesting job? I mean your secular vocation. Or do you find it rather dull? I'm always sorry for people who have to work in factories doing repetitive work. Standing on a conveyor belt, turning a screwdriver. And the object goes past you and another thing comes along and you turn the screwdriver. And perhaps you never see what comes off the end of the assembly line. All you know is that something comes past you, and when it comes past you, you turn that screw, and then it goes away. Have you thought of the futility of a job like that? Then think of the futility of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Lamb after lamb after lamb for the forgiveness of sins. Bullock after bullock after bullock. Rams upon rams, goats upon goats, animal after animal, blood upon blood, day after day. In fact, the Old Testament says, night and day, the fire is burning on the altar, waiting for the sacrifices. Have you ever imagined the futility of such a system? And can you imagine the futility of the fact that all the priests kept on dying because they were just mortal men like you, men that you trusted, and they were intercessors and they stood between you and the living God. And yet you knew that these men would die and turn to dust just like yourself. The futility of it. Hebrews 7 speaks about that, and verse 23. The former priests, that's these men in the Old Testament, like Joshua in the days of Zechariah, were many in number. There had to be a lot of them, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office when they died. That was them sacked from office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Isn't that wonderful? No death there. This is Christ. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Not like the old man who turned to dust. He goes on and on and on and on, a priest forever. And consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, he lives forever, to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest as Jesus, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests in the Old Testament, in the futile system, to go on offering sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, because he was a sinner. The high priest was a sinner, you see. He had to get clean himself first. And then for those of the people. Jesus did this once for all, never to be repeated. He can't do it again. Once for all, when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. There is somebody who's living forever to pray for you and to care for you. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, the true tabernacle, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly tent. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount, but the real tent is upstairs, where Christ is." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, because he lives forever. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you care to turn over, and verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock, goat upon goat, ram upon ram, blood upon blood. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, I was absolutely appalled to read in a newspaper the other day of with a photograph of a Presbyterian minister offering a goblet and a bowl to the local Roman Catholic Church to be used in the service of the Mass. Does the dear man not know what the Mass is? The Mass is Jesus dying again on the altar. That's what the Mass is. Every time a Mass is celebrated, Jesus dies on the altar. That's why Romans speak about transubstantiation, the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. They look like bread and they look like wine, but they are really the body and blood of Jesus Christ, actually and really. But Hebrews says that the death of Jesus was a single sacrifice. You can't repeat it. It's unrepeatable. Did the martyrs die in vain? Was the death of George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton, Prophet Peden, the Guthries, the Baileys, did they all die in vain, these chaps? Who was telling me about a group of avant-garde divinity students who took recently Fox's Book of Martyrs and burned it in public? We live in stirring times. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down because he was finished. You sit down when you're finished, don't you? At the right hand of God, which is the place of power, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. Can you see the picture? Zechariah's dream finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And that's the truth of the matter. Zechariah never lived to see this dream coming true of a deathless king and a deathless priest. But that has come true for us in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the last thing is this. Zechariah sees the kingly person and the priestly person as two olive trees or two sons of oil, the two anointed ones at either side of the work of Christ. Well, what's the meaning of that? Well, normally, you see, the oil in a lampstand would need to be replenished. And if there were 49 lamps burning, the oil would need to be replenished rather often. But in this case, you don't need to go to a store or a shop to buy the oil, because the olive trees are there. And the oil flows directly from the trees to the work. The king, who is the priest, sees to it that the oil goes on flowing and flowing and flowing. Let me ask you a question. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19 about the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Now, where do you think that ends? The supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Where do you think that ends? Why do you think Paul keeps speaking time and time and time again about the riches of Christ? Where do you think the riches of Christ end? If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, look at Paul's insistence on this. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Speak about Alibaba. When would you ever come to an end of that treasure cave? According to the riches of his grace. It's interesting that the Bible never says that it's out of the riches of his grace. Because if God gave us out of the riches of his grace, the riches of his grace would run dry. But it's according to the riches of his grace. He does not diminish by giving you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. If you look on to verse 18, there it is again. The great prayer of Paul, he says, I'm praying for you that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. When would you come to an end of them? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Look into chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, this is why God has saved you, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How can you measure the immeasurable? Can you? The immeasurable riches of his grace. Look over to the third chapter and verse 8. He says, to me, Paul, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How can you search the unsearchable? The Greek word actually is trackless. It's the picture of a man going out into the desert. At first, you can follow his footprints in the sand. And then, because the desert is so vast, they get lost. The trackless riches of Christ. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the trackless riches of Christ. And lastly, in that same chapter in verse 14, the other prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that according to the riches of his glory. Where do they stop? You see, the oil goes on flowing and flowing and flowing. You remember the story of Elisha and the famine? No oil, no meal. So Elisha speaks to God, and the oil starts flowing, flowing. So the wife, he brings her pots, she fills them up, and the oil goes on flowing. Elisha says, have you no more pots? Well, yes, I'll get them. So she gets more pots, and she fills them. The oil goes on flowing, and flowing, flowing. If the woman hadn't told Elisha to stop the oil, there was enough oil in that supply to drown the universe. We could have been floating in oil tonight. She said, no more. And it stopped. But if she hadn't stopped it, it would have gone on and on and on. You could have had a bath in it. And the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus is of such a nature, coming from a king who cannot die and a priest who cannot die, the supply is of such a nature that when the supply is flowing into you, you can speak to mountains and they become plains. Not by might, that's by human ingenuity, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. When the oil is flowing, you can speak to the mountains, they become plains. Are there any mountains in your life tonight? Obstacles, hindrances, something that's barring the way. They can be pretty daunting, can't they, the mountains? You drive through Glencoe on a darkish day, a wild, eerie place, the Glen of Weeping. Pretty frightening mountains, can't they? God says, what are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will be a plain like that. The mountain becomes the plain. And the plain is the high road that carries you forward. Oh, if there is a mountain in your life tonight, will you open your heart and let the oil flow in? Olive trees, fresh olive oil, always flowing. When the oil flows, speak to the mountain, and it becomes a road to carry you forward. Thanks be to God. And may God be blessed in the preaching of His Word. Here's another hymn about the Holy Spirit, number 184, and we use the tune Surrey, which is 615. In 184, Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid. 184.